in my glasses, by telling you a true story. Now, I told this story once to a group of Christians in a home fellowship. They were very young Christians, and to them it seemed like a joke, but this is no joke. I don't actually have any jokes tonight. It's not so good, but this is a true story. So years ago, I was working a few jobs, and I was doing pizza deliveries. And one night, they got a phone call to take a pizza around to some place in West Lakes Boulevard. It was part of the expensive area where, you know, the houses looked quite fancy, and you could tell that this person had a bit of money and whatnot. But anyway, I pulled into the driveway and I got the pizza and I took it to the front door and I rang the doorbell, as you do. And the door opened about, you know, 2 centimetres or something. And whoever it was, they had it was a lady, and she had like a tea strainer. This is the closest thing I could find. And she sort of put it around there, and then in this strange voice she said, "Take the $20 bill and keep the change, leave the pizza at the door." So I grabbed the money and left the pizza, and I headed back to my car. And as I was getting into my car, the strangest thing happened. The door opened, if you could imagine the door open, but out come this black cape, and the person picked up their pizza and slammed the door. I kid you not, the cape wasn't quite like that. It was more like Batman, but you could tell that this person was some kind of a witch. Now, like I said, when I told this to various people, they thought, well, someone was just playing a practical joke, but I don't think so. For me, it was very real. The person was very much a witch and involved in witchcraft and kind of like lived in the darkness. And, you know, the story goes that witches are afraid of moonlight or something. They're afraid to come out. They like to live in the darkness. And basically they live, a lot of people live our lives, a lot of people live lives that are filled with paranoia, filled with fear, we live in the dark. And while we may not have ever been involved in anything to do with witchcraft, quite often there is fear that kind of like drives us and motivates us. Now, put these on. So tonight's story, I believe, is about Jesus coming to the disciples, and his words are to them words of, "It is I, do not be afraid." He's calling them not to live in fear, but to come out of fear. So as Jesus comes to the disciples walking on the water, he understands his own act to be an act of deliverance. Both his presence and his words speak to the depths of our fallen existence. To let Jesus into the boat, those darkest areas of our lives, those internal complexities lying dormant beneath the surface of our lives, requires us to let go of the sin of self-protection and receive Jesus right into those deepest and most vulnerable parts of our human existence. All too often our lives are ruled by fears of failure, fears of rejection, fears of intimacy. Secularism, and even the church at times, feeds on people's insecurities and vulnerabilities. But Jesus comes to us in our most vulnerable spots. He comes to bring light to our darkness. So let us just pray tonight. He comes to bring peace to our fears and to our storms. Let us pray tonight that Jesus will actually do that for us tonight. So Father, I just thank you that you are here by your Spirit. You are here, Lord, that you speak to each and every one of us. Father, I just pray that all of us have fears that kind of lock us into our past. But when we meet with Jesus, there's a great deliverance that happens. And when we meet with Jesus, we can be freed from fear and we can view the world differently. So I just pray tonight that that will be the case. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week we looked at the sign of the multitude of bread. And it was seen that while this sign is there, it needed to be read in the light of the discourse that follows. But strangely, John gives two signs. There's the sign of the multiplication of bread and the sign of the multiplication of fish, the sign of the feeding of the crowds. And then there's the sign of Jesus walking on the water. And then when it goes to discourse and dialogue in the rest of the chapter, where Jesus talks to the crowds and he talks to the Jews and he talks to the disciples, there's a lot of mention about the manna in the wilderness, referring back to the sign of the feeding of the crowds, but there doesn't appear to be any discourse about Jesus walking on the water and what all that's about. So the question is, well, why does John then place this story right there in between the feeding of the miraculous feeding of the crowds and the discourse that follows? You know, we would think that the author would kind of go, well, okay, here's the sign where Jesus feeds the crowds and the disciples gather the 12 baskets, and then he gives a discourse about that. We would think that there would be no need for an interruption. So what's happening? Clearly the bread is contrasted with the manna in the wilderness. In verse 51 of chapter 6, Jesus gives a paschal twist as he speaks of his own flesh as this life-giving bread. What does he say? He says, "I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever." So he says, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So while the conversation is about the manna in the wilderness, it's sort of Jesus is referring himself back to the Passover lamb. And it's interesting that in verse 4 of chapter 6, the setting is that the Jewish Passover is at hand. So what I'm saying tonight is that the walking on the water really resembles something of when God came and he delivered the Israelites through the passing of the sea. So so basically it says in just before, what happened is that Jesus, knowing that the crowds intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So the crowds worked out that Jesus was a prophet and they worked out that he was a king. But they had their own idea of what that was about, and they intended to impose that upon Jesus. They intended to come and make him king by force. But what happens is that Jesus goes to a mountain, and when Jesus walks on the water, he says, "It is I, don't be afraid." Now, the Greek word there is the same as in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's "I am." "I am, don't be afraid." Jesus is interpreting himself. He's not accepting the interpretation of the crowds that would want to impose their ideology upon him and make him a human king. But he comes out and he walks on water, so he shows, so what we see is that Jesus is sovereign And by his use of the divine name, I am, he is recalling the act in which God parts the waters to deliver Israel out of slavery. So we know that in the Old Testament, what happened first was there was the Passover lamb. They would put the blood on the door lintels of the house and so forth. And then the crossing of the sea came after. And so basically, the miraculous feeding, Jesus puts that in terms of his death. This bread is my flesh, which I will give. So it's the Passover. And then through Jesus' death comes deliverance. And Jesus is saying that he is the one who will, he will deliver us from our fears, from our insecurities, and so forth. Now, I don't really have time to look at it, but in the Old Testament and in the liturgies of the Jewish Passover celebration, the manna in the wilderness and the crossing of the Red Sea, they were both talked about together in a lot of places. So, for example, Psalm 78, verse 13, says, He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand up like a wall. And in the same psalm, it says, he rained down manna for the people to eat. And this is very close to what Jesus says in John 6:31, that he gave bread from heaven to eat. And all right, so we can see that Jesus comes and he is the great deliverer. He is, for sure, like the people said, he is the new Moses. But he's more than that. He can't be reduced to human terms. He can't be reduced to our human thinking. He's more than Moses was the greatest prophet in Israel. But Jesus is more than that. And when he says, I am, he's using the name of God to interpret himself. So the name of God is full of mystery and wonder. And when we meet Jesus, we meet the most wonderful person in all of history. But he's very powerful. But he uses his power not in the ways that the crowds did, who wanted to coerce and trap Jesus. But he uses his power in a totally different way. He says, it is I, do not be afraid. So this is the majesty of Jesus, that he alone bears God's name. Jesus knows God as Father. When we read through John's Gospel, what we notice is in the synoptics, in the other Gospels, there's a lot of talk about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The word kingdom is only mentioned twice in John's Gospel. Jesus likes to refer to the fact that God is his Father, and he and the Father are one. I and my Father, we are one. And I only do what I see my Father doing, and so forth. So he speaks of the Father in very terms. He's the beloved Son of God, who does not accept or need praise from men, but his true praise comes from knowing that he is accepted, enamored, and loved by God. Legalism and unbelief, on the other hand, is birthed out of fear. So tonight, what is it that drives us? Are we able to define ourselves as one loved by Christ? Or are we ruled by a fear of failure? A lot of people suffer from a fear of failure because, they're kind of brought up with the idea that they need to be successful. And if a parent says to a child, if you don't pass this test or whatever, what good are you? They really drive success into them, but not just parent and child. In our society in general, there's a real drive to be successful, and a lot of people work hard and do all sorts of things to gain success. And behind that, perhaps there's a fear of failure. Is it fear of rejection? Are we motivated by others, people's opinions and popularity? So, in other words, some people are too afraid to some people do things just in order to make sure that everybody else is pleased. We become people pleasers. And behind that, again, there's this fear of rejection. Or perhaps we're driven by a fear of intimacy. This comes out in a form of power as a way of controlling others and keeping them at a distance. We need to be the ones in control, tell people, other people what to do, and but we're never really able to communicate with people at a real level because for some reason in our past we're locked up by a fear of intimacy. But Jesus comes to us and he says, "It is I, do not be afraid." He wants to unmask all those fears that quite often drive our behaviour, whether we're aware of it or not. Now, I just want to give you this. I believe, by the way, what was driving the crowds and even many of the disciples. So we'll get onto that in a minute. But I just want to give you a quote from Henry Nguyen. "Over the years, I've come to realise that the greatest trap in our life is not success, popularity, or power, but self-rejection. Success, popularity, and power can indeed present a great temptation, but their seductive quality often comes from the way they are part of the much larger temptation to self-rejection. When we have come to believe in the voices that call us worthless and unlovable, then success, popularity, and power are easily perceived as attractive solutions. The real trap, however, is self-rejection. As soon as someone accuses me or criticizes me, as soon as I'm rejected, left alone, or abandoned, I find myself thinking, well, that proves once again that I'm a nobody. I am no good. I deserve to be pushed aside, forgotten, and abandoned. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Being the beloved constitutes the truth of our existence." So the false messianic hopes of the crowd have been corrected by Jesus' self-revelation to his disciples in his act of walking on the water and by his use of the divine name, I Am. He does not bow down to the expectations that others put on him. Jesus perceived that they wanted to control and coerce him into being their political messiah. So in other words, they were coming from a place of paranoia. But the Bible doesn't, as far as I know, it might, I'm not real sure, the Bible, in my understanding, doesn't really use the word paranoia, but it does have another Greek word that sounds the same, and that's called metanoia. And metanoia is not to see things through the fear, through the grid of our own human experience, but to see things through the light of Christ. Divine acceptance, as it was for Jesus, must never become secondary. It does. Lives are too easily controlled by fear of failure, rejection, and intimacy. Straight after Jesus affirms himself by defining himself with the name of God, he tells his disciples not to be afraid. Fear protects us from being vulnerable and open. It is in this respect the sin of self-protection, those self-defensive mechanisms that we put up to keep the love of God out. Now, I believe tonight that this is exactly where our story begins. So it begins, that's not the introduction, by the way. that's the main point. It is I. I'm saying that when Jesus says that, that's the main point of the story. So that's where I begin. But the story begins by saying, when evening came his disciples went down into the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. Now, we're not told why Jesus' disciples got into a boat and headed off to Capernaum. Could be a couple of reasons. Perhaps Jesus had informed them that he was going to Capernaum. But the text doesn't give us any indication of that, so I don't think that that's it. But rather, I think it's more possible and probable that the crowds who were intent on making Jesus king by force imposed this concept of kingship and a political uprising onto to the disciples. And therefore, the disciples fled in fear and they were abandoning Jesus. This is confirmed by the fact that after Jesus' teaching on the true bread that comes down from heaven, which is himself, and those who eat this bread will live forever, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So who are these disciples that the text is referring to? Our natural assumption is to think, well, it's the 12, because we hear a lot about the 12 in Matthew, Mark and Luke. But in John's Gospel, the term disciples is used 78 times, but the 12 is only used 4 times. And what happens in John's Gospel, rather than Jesus appointing and selecting 12 to go about with him, what happens is that people start to follow Jesus, they confess who he is and they start to follow him, and then they start to believe in him, and these are his disciples. But in this chapter, in chapter 6, what happens is that after Jesus gives his words about the fact that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then then you have no life in you, many of the disciples turn back from following Jesus, and there's just 12 left. And Jesus says, will you also leave? And we know that famous verse that Peter says, well, to where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. So to be a disciple is to abide with Jesus. Following Jesus is to be a disciple. Believing in Jesus and following Jesus in John's Gospels is kind of like really inseparable. They belong together. Now, like I've said, I think the disciples here, they get into a boat and they set off across the lake for Capernaum because they're afraid of what's happening. They're afraid of the expectation that comes with following Jesus, so they're really abandoning Jesus. And we sing that song, and I think we should sing it. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. We sing it in a very pious and sentimental way because when we meet Jesus, our hearts are filled with great affection for him. And we say we're going to follow Jesus. And we mean that with every ounce of our being. But in reality, every time we sing this song, we're actually turning back to him again because we're faced with our own faithlessness. And we're faced with our own fears and the fact that we haven't always been faithful followers of Christ. But we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. We reaffirm that that's really who we are. We belong to him and we want to follow him. But all too often our lives are marked by a fear of failure and a fear of not following Jesus. I think this becomes more apparent, has for me, that the longer you've been a Christian, and you look back on your life, you can see that, yeah, you know, I haven't always been faithful to Christ. There's been times when I've been absolutely unfaithful to him, but that doesn't mean that he is not faithful to me. He comes to me in my deepest and most darkest moments as he does to all of us. So, in John's Gospel, the beloved disciple is held up as the ideal disciple that we are to emulate. So I'll just go over this quickly. Last week we read about Andrew and Philip. So Jesus asked Philip, what are we going to do? And Philip was a bit confused about all that. And then Andrew comes up and says, well, there's two fish and five small bits of bread. So Andrew is a bit more perceptive than Philip. So you got no worries. But what happens in John's gospel is that Andrew and Philip are quite often paired together, but so are the beloved disciple and Peter. So just quickly, we'll have a quick look at that. While Peter denies Jesus three times, the beloved disciples follow Jesus to the cross. The beloved disciple is the one who gets to the empty tomb first, and Peter is the first to enter it, but it is only the beloved disciple who perceives and believes. Also, after the miraculous catch of fish, it is again the beloved disciple who is the first to perceive that it is the Lord. There is no hint of the beloved disciple abandoning Jesus or denying him. As a matter of fact, the beloved disciple first gets a mention, I think it's in chapter 13. So he's probably not even a part of this group of disciples in the boat. He is the disciple who abides in Jesus' love and bears faithful witness to him. No doubt all of us aspire to bear such a faithful witness to Jesus Christ, but all too often we fare no better than the disciples who get into a boat and leave the peer pressure of the crowd because of the crowd's criticism. So it sounds a bit gloomy, doesn't it? But what happens when we stop following Jesus? It says here, by now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. So we talked about deliverance and discipleship, and now we're going to talk about darkness being a sub-theme in John. John's gospel talks about the light that shines in the darkness. And what do we think of when we hear about darkness? Because the ancients referred to this verse as the dark night of the soul, an experience in which Jesus seems so absent that life becomes almost unbearable. In other words, John may be referring to a literal darkness, but much more than the literal meaning is intended. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we could also note that in John's gospel, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. Clearly the night depicts the treacherous betrayal of Judas' intention and action. And likewise, it was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them, is a reference to the disciples who had gone into a boat alone without Jesus and the experience of darkness that we all face when Christ is absent. So when this phrase joins both together, that it was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them, it seems to be highlighting the spiritual darkness that we can all fall prey to when we are faithless to Jesus. But no matter how dark it is, when Jesus comes and as he comes, the darkness dissipates. Now it says that a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. And when the disciples had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. As the disciples grew faithless and abandoned Christ, they quickly become disillusioned and burned out spiritually, mentally, and physically. This is the picture we see when we look at them rowing. They're rowing tirelessly to to try and keep up. And this is what I would say, you know, when our notions of success, they are not deeply rooted in the great love of God that he has lavished upon us, we, like the disciples in the story, are left for hours exerting all of our strength to fight against the raging storms of life. When we abandon Christ, we opt for a Christ that does not bear the cross and call those who follow him to do the same. So in other words, when we abandon Christ, the gospel is diluted of its content and it's easily turned into a method or a formula of success. Rather than seeing Jesus as the great light, we come up with all sorts of ways to try and try and make our lives successful. And this is what was happening as the disciples are in the boat. They're rowing and they're using all of their strength. They've turned the gospel, the way I see it, into a method, into a formula of success, rather than Jesus was calling them to go with him to the cross. Rather than following that, they become frightened and they turn to their own efforts to try and make these things happen. Now, I just want to say about John chapter 1, verses 5 through to 2:1, just to show that sometimes what happens when we understand the gospel not from the truth of Jesus Christ, but from our own fears and our own methods of trying to make it work for ourselves. Let's have a listen. It says that this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. That's the message. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. When we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But when we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. When we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So first of all, what he says is, this is the message, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. And then at the end he says, these things are written so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have Jesus Christ, advocate for us, and pardons our sins. So we're not to be plagued with guilt for our imperfections or anything like that. So these verses, they're not a method for dealing with guilt if we confess our sins. So, in other words, I've heard there's the verses and similar ones. If you confess your sins, you'll get peace, you'll get right with God, you'll overcome your guilt and all this stuff. So the problem with that is that when we confess our sins, if you're anything like me, How can I keep track of all my sins? My sins are far too big. This is not what it seems to be saying. It's saying that God is light and in him we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus continually works in our place and works in our stead. It continually makes us right with God. But when we do mess up, then we confess our sins and God is faithful. That's what it seems to be saying. And but with the disciples, they were rowing and striving, trying to make it work, turning the gospel into a method. And that's what happens to us. When we turn the gospel into a method, it just becomes hard work. Now, the last part says that they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So this sign, out of all the seven signs in John's gospel, actually achieves its purpose. When Jesus says, "I am," they don't misunderstand. In about every other sign, there's a bit of a misunderstanding about who Jesus is and about what he's saying, but they don't understand. They don't misunderstand. They were willing to take him into the boat. They were willing to drop down their guard of self-protection. Their fear. They were very vulnerable to let Jesus in. And as Christians, sometimes we live with too much fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of intimacy. And rather than letting Jesus in, we keep him out. But when we let him in, just like the disciples here, the boat reached its haven. John's gospel starts, or the prologue starts, by saying, "Yet to as many as received him, he gave the right or the power or the authority to become children of God." And when we receive Jesus into our lives, that's what we're authorized to be, sons and daughters of the Most High God. And those things that quite often trap us in guilt and so forth, they are broken and the light shines forth. So I thank you for listening, and I pray that God has used that to speak to you. God bless.